together, we're reading Romans 16, 25 through 27. This is the end of the book, in case you haven't looked ahead. These are the last four verses of the epistle to the Romans, and they are a doxological prayer from the Apostle Paul, I think appropriate for the Christian church to commit to memory. So would you read with me Romans 16, 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And now would you follow along as I read Romans 15, verses 7 through 13. This is the passage we'll look at this morning. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Would you please be seated and would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for he is our salvation. We thank you that you have given him to us, that we might be reconciled to you. Now we ask, Heavenly Father, that as we look at your word, you would help us to understand its meaning to us, that you would apply it to our hearts by the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would glorify yourself through these things, and that you would sanctify us, your people. We thank you and give you all glory and praise this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to consider, as we begin looking at this passage this morning, I'd like you to consider this scenario. Imagine someone came to you and they said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your worst enemy and I want you to go seek them out and I want you to spend all of your time with them, building a relationship. Essentially, I'd like you to become their roommate. I want you to spend every waking minute you have with them. I want you to shop for groceries together. I want you to prepare meals together. I want you to enjoy hobbies together. I want you to live your lives in such close proximity that you have to have a relationship together. I imagine if someone asks you to do that, you would say, you're crazy. There's no way that I would ever spend that much time with my worst enemy. And I would hope that many of you would say, I don't have a worst enemy, so at least imagine the person that you least like to spend time with, okay? The person who bothers you the most, the person you found it the most challenging to spend time with, imagine having to spend that amount of time with them. Now, I would imagine that for you, there's no argument in this world that would be convincing enough for you to do that. There's no practical consideration that would be appealing enough for you to spend that amount of time with someone that you dislike that much. I think if you can conceive of that type of feeling and that type of exhortation, I think you can put yourself into the shoes of the Christians in Rome having received this letter from the Apostle Paul. And I'd like you to remember that this is really the backdrop to the letter to the Roman church. We've been working through this epistle to the Romans, and I think it's easy to forget the context into which the Apostle Paul writes this letter, but you have to remember that there are these deep, abiding divisions in the Roman church. We talked about them early in this letter. We've kind of neglected them, at least haven't focused our attention on them, but really within the church in Rome, there are these deep divisions that go beyond simply weeks and months and years that have literally existed for hundreds and, in some cases, thousands of years. And of all the divisions that existed within the Roman church, we know from the context of the epistles that the church in Rome is maybe the most divided of all of the New Testament churches. But of all of the divisions that existed, the greatest was between the Jews and the Gentiles. And we have seen that that has been the context in this letter. We can't forget that as we read through this section of Romans, that chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, these interpersonal exhortations are given against the backdrop of the Jew-Gentile distinction. And again, if you put yourself in their shoes, you realize the deepness of these divisions. For many of the Jews who came to faith in Christ, they come out of a long-standing tradition, a lineage of followers of the Lord God that they could point to, probably recite from memory. They have an obedience unto the law, which they think sets them apart. They see themselves as very distinguished among the Gentiles as this sort of conformity to the righteousness of God. And so in many ways, they saw themselves as different from the Gentiles around them. And when they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were joined together with these Gentiles that they very much in every way looked down upon. They would have seen themselves as coming into this church as having this forced relationship with what you might call the podunk rednecks from the Roman Empire, very unsophisticated people in comparison to them. And for the Greek believers entering into a church with people of Jewish background, they very much came with the other perspective. The Jewish believers were pretentious and arrogant. They had this sort of self-righteousness which distinguished them among all people, and the Gentiles very much were rubbed the wrong way by this pretentious attitude that many of the Jewish believers carried with them. These are the divisions that existed within the Roman church, and so I say to you, if you can conceive of this exhortation as someone exhorting you to spend all of your free time with your worst enemy, it's essentially what was being asked of the Christians who were being joined together in Rome under the one umbrella of faith in Jesus Christ. That's the context into which Paul writes these words. And so the question remains, the question I want to ask you is, what possible argument could be presented that would make one person who is so different from another person want to do the things that the Apostle Paul has been describing in Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15? What possibly could motivate a person to go over the deep divisions that have so long existed to create and cultivate a relationship with another person who they identified as being so different than themselves, so strange, foreign, contrary, and hard to understand? Those things have been laid out in Romans 12 through 15, and as we come to this section in Romans 15 this morning, I want to tell you this is the end of this section. From Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, we began with all these practical exhortations, and this section ends in chapter 15, verse 13. And so as we come to the conclusion of this portion of the text, here's the three things we see this morning. The Apostle Paul will offer a summary of Romans chapter 12 through 15. He will give us a helpful perspective to help us to understand Romans 12 through 15. And then he will give us what is the power to accomplish all that has been written in Romans chapter 12 through 15, okay? So a summary, a perspective, and the power to accomplish all that has been written in these four chapters. First of all, then, we see the summary. If you begin reading in verse 7, here's what it says. It says, therefore, welcome one another. Now, I would suggest to you this morning that beginning in verse 7, there in the first part of that verse, that is a summary that all we have read in verses chapters 12 through 15. The first word that Paul uses is the word therefore. That's the connecting word that tells us we're not in a different category. We haven't moved on to a new content. Rather, there's a continuation of everything that has been talked about in these previous chapters, and we come to this final moment. Therefore, welcome one another. Welcoming one another might sound like a very easy, simple, straightforward exhortation. It might even seem like it's a simple greeting until you consider what the actual word means in the Greek. The Greek word the Apostle Paul uses here is the word proslambano. It's a compound word. Lambano means to carry or to bring. Pros means to or towards. Literally, the word means to carry or to bring someone towards yourself. And it came to mean, in the context, and if you read and understand it, it came to mean bringing someone or carrying them to yourself, to your side. It was a directional picture of relational intimacy. It literally meant that you were to go to another person and to do what was in your power to bring them near to you. So near to you that they would be literally standing beside you. We have the phrase rubbing shoulders. You've heard that before, right? Rubbing shoulders, okay? It's essentially what this word means as Paul summarizes chapter 12 through 15 in this way. Do whatever is in your power to bring other brothers and sisters in Christ to be near to you. The relational intimacy that communicates is the summary of Romans 12 through 15. If you think about that in a practical way, it's very easy to understand how that would function in terms of everything that we've read in these last four chapters. Essentially, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. If you'd like to summarize these exhortations to believers in the Christian church on how they're to live with one another, it's very simple. Are you a Greek Christian who struggles with the arrogant Jewish Christians you perceive within your church? Well, here's a suggestion. Go invite them into your home. Share a meal with them. Dine with them. Sit near to them. Ask them about themselves. And in so doing, you will cultivate a relationship that's a picture of the gospel. Okay? And the same summary of the exhortation to the church today still exists, and it could be said of all people groups within the Christian church, within even this church here today, Mercy Presbyterian Church. For instance, are you an older believer? Now, I don't know if, I guess that's a self-defined category. Do you define yourself as an older believer? And when you think about, for instance, the younger people in your church, those strange young people, okay? The ones who do those peculiar things that you never did when you were a young person, if you're that older believer, here's a suggestion. Welcome them into your home. Prepare a meal for them. Ask them about themselves. In so doing, you'll do the very things that the Apostle Paul's describing. Romans 12 through 15. Are you one of those young people who looks at the older people in the church? You say, those strange old people. They're the ones who are always criticizing the way I dress, talking about how loud my music is. You know, I don't know. That's a thing that young people get characterized as doing. If you're that young person, invite the older believer out to coffee. Ask them about their lives. You can do any number of things over a meal, over a cup of coffee. These questions that would cultivate Christian relationships. You can ask them about their walk with the Lord. And you can ask them about their hopes for the church. And you can ask them about the things that they might need prayer for. This is the very thing the Apostle Paul is saying. It's very simple, but it ought to be done in the church to cultivate the types of relationships described in Romans 12 through 15. And you see this summary of welcoming one another, as Paul describes in verse 7, because this is the attitude, the nature, the characteristic of the church of Jesus Christ, because of this, it necessarily precludes lots of other dispositions towards people. For instance, right, the idea of racism cannot coexist with the attitude that Paul describes in verse 7. To welcome one another, to bring others to your side, to create intimate relationships is the very opposite of being divided by race. Okay? We could go down the whole list, the stereotypes that exist. Preferential treatment, the way I look at one person, I say, oh, I'm going to be nice to you, but that other person, I can't see myself being nice to them. That type of attitude cannot coexist with the descriptions that Paul gives here of the living of Christians in the Christian church. So he says, welcome one another. And I don't know if you've considered this, but often when we think of glorifying the Lord, we often think of the great things that we think God is calling us to do. For many of us, like, is God calling me to be a missionary overseas, to proclaim the gospel in a new language? Maybe he is. But we often gravitate towards and immediately think of these great, grandiose ideas. Is he calling me to write a book about the Christian faith? Many of you kind of have thought that before. The reality is, when you read the New Testament epistles, by and large, the way that the writers of the epistles describe bringing glory to God, it's through this most basic interaction between believers. This Christian hospitality that Paul is describing here, the way that we welcome one another, is predominantly the way that the Bible describes that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ bring glory to God, through the way that we love each other. And so, as we consider this most basic summary of a description of Romans 12 through 15, the question is very simple. Do you seek this type of hospitality within this church? Do you seek the unity of Mercy Presbyterian Church through selfless love as you lay down your own self, your own ambitions, your own desires for the sake of others and seek to love them as Christ has loved you? That is the thing that Paul's describing here that brings glory to God and is a blessing to the church above all else that has been described so far in these chapters. And so that's the question that is begged by this verse, therefore welcome one another. The second thing, though, that the Apostle Paul does is he gives us a perspective that helps us to understand how this is possible. Okay, again, the question remains, what possibly could be said that would motivate anyone to go and seek out someone that they least like to spend time with, someone that they would consider maybe even to be their enemy? What would cause them to seek them out and to build a relationship with them that ultimately glorifies the Lord? Where the Apostle Paul in this passage says that simply by gaining perspective on our relationships, we can find the motivation to pursue such relationships. And here's the question that I would ask you to consider, and it's the question I think that helps us to gain this perspective. The question is this: how great is the distance between you and that other person? Okay? Again, just think of that person. You can envision them, the person that you least like, okay? How great is the distance between you and them? And you would say, oh, it's a great distance. We're very different people. I think this way, they think that way. I like to do this, they like to do that. We've got this conflict that separates us. They are pretentious, they're arrogant, they're prideful, they're a gossip. They don't like the same things as I do. We have a long history of seeing the world in very different ways. We've hurt each other way too much. Whatever the distance is, imagine that distance, okay? What the Apostle Paul is going to argue this morning is when you consider the distance between God and yourself that has been bridged by Jesus Christ, you realize the distance between you and that other person is not very great at all. Okay, essentially, here's what Paul says, continuing in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, I want to remind you, it's the same word that we heard the Apostle Paul exhorting us to at the beginning in welcoming one another. He says, welcome one another just as Christ proslambano, just as Christ has brought you to his side, has caused you to be near to him, has created an intimacy in the relationship between you and him, so you are to do the same to one another. And I think in this context, there's a helpful paragraph that comes from the Westminster Confession. I'd like to draw it out. I think it's helpful to see. This is the Westminster Confession, if you want to go find it, Westminster Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 1. And I don't remember who it was in seminary who made us memorize this chapter, chapter 7, but whoever it was, it's paid great dividends. I feel like I quote this chapter of the Confession numerous times throughout the year, but here's how it goes, okay? Westminster Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 1. The distance between God and man is so great, okay? Again, a visual illustration. God and man. The distance between God and man is so great. We're not talking about a physical distance, not like God is 2 billion light years away and in the second heaven, but rather we're talking about a relational distance, okay? A relational distance that's caused by the fall, or it's at least exacerbated by the fall. The distance between God and man is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him, they could never have any fruition of him but by some voluntary condescension, okay? So here's what that means. Distance between God and man is so great, relationally speaking, that although reasonable creatures, that's us, owe obedience unto him, we owe obedience unto God, yet we could never have any fruition of him as our blessedness and reward, as the paragraph says, but by some voluntary coming down, some voluntary condescension. The only way that this relational gap can be bridged is by a movement on the part of God towards us to bridge the gap. That's essentially the gospel, okay? It's what happens in the sending of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is saying this morning, when you consider your relationship with one another, get this perspective, and then you will gain a better perspective on how you are to be with one another. And here's how Paul explains it. Look at verses 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ, okay, this is Christ. He is a God of God, Trinity before eternity past, that he became a servant. What does the text say? He became a servant to the circumcised. Okay? That is the Jews. All right? So there's the Jews. We said there's a division in the Roman Christian church. One of the parties that is guilty of this division are the Jews. Okay? The Apostle Paul just said, to bridge this gap, this distance between God and man, this great chasm, that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, became a servant. That's the word that tells us he lowered himself. That's the condescension. He became a servant to the circumcised to demonstrate the truthfulness of God. You see that there? To demonstrate the truthfulness of God. Well, how does it demonstrate the truthfulness of God? It's very simple. God made promises to the people of Israel from long ago, to Abraham and his descendants and to the people of Israel to be their God and they be his people, to offer them salvation. So Christ became a servant to the Jews to demonstrate that God was true, that he would do all that he said he would. But this story doesn't end there, does it? I mean, if that's all there was, you'd have the Jewish Christians around saying, look at that. We are who we thought we were. We're the people that God loved. You Gentiles, like, you're second nature, okay? You're second-class citizens. But that's not where Paul ends here, okay? He continues. In order to confirm, and I would say, that word, confirm, I think we should change it. It's actually the word, it's most often translated in contractual conversations as the word ratify. I like the word ratify. I think it helps to understand what's being said here. You know what it means to ratify a contract, right? You prepare the contract, you write up all 5 pages, you deliver it to the parties, and the person who has the authority says, yeah, the contract looks good, I'm going to ratify the contract. I sign it, and it's ratified. That's what that word really means, okay? So he not only came to be a servant to the circumcised, but he came in order to ratify the promises given to the patriarchs. And what are the promises given to the patriarchs? Okay, you know who the patriarchs are. They're the forefathers, the ones who came before. They're Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we look at the long lineage. We could look at Hebrews 11 and look at many of the patriarchs and the list in Hebrews 11. But the promise to them was not only for the circumcised, but also for the Gentiles, okay? We look throughout the Old Testament, we see these promises both for those who are Jewish and those who are of the nations. And those promises are over and over again mentioned and scattered throughout the Old Testament. And to make the argument, the Apostle Paul says, you don't have to trust me. I'll just quote like 4 separate passages here. And you see it from the mouth of Samuel, from the mouth of Moses, from the mouth of David, and from the mouth of Isaiah, okay, there in verses 9 through 12. That's what he's doing. He's quoting these passages. the promises to the patriarchs concerning the Gentiles. Christ came to ratify the contract promised to the patriarchs by God himself that both the Jews and the Gentiles would have salvation. And then he goes on again to defend that. Now, here's what that means. Here's what I want you to consider. Because you may have read through that and be like, yeah, I get that, but you don't really get what it means, I think, implicitly for your relationships, okay? What it means is the great distance that Christ has covered in comparison to the distance between you and the person you think you can't get along with is like infinitely different, okay? You can put these categories here. I mean, we have Jew and Gentile. That was what was happening in the Roman church. But you could say, like, you could give skin colors. You could say white and black, okay? You could talk about language barriers. You could talk about poor and rich. I mean, you could go through and give all the categories of man. These are human beings that you have division with, and you say, well, the distance between us is so great. I could never fathom reconciling that relationship. And here's what Paul is saying. The distance between God and you is like a billion miles in relational terms, okay? And in comparison to the billion miles between us, you and that other believer that you think you have division with is like inches, like centimeters, okay? That distance is so minuscule compared to this distance. It gives you perspective to understand how far Christ has come to reconcile you to the Father. And now he asks this small thing of you, that in the Christian church you would not be divided, but rather you would see how far he has come for you, and in perspective with that, you would reconcile with your brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? That's a big deal. It does change the perspective. And I love, if you go back to verse 7, it says this, welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And I would change the word for the glory of God. The word for there is the Greek connecting word eis, E-I-S, and it means into. That's literally what it means. Essentially, this passage says, just as Christ welcomed you into the glory of God. I think that's really helpful, actually, because what we realize as we read the New Testament, we realize we often say that we've accepted Christ, but what we realize is that Christ first accepted us, right? If we ever accept him, it's because he first accepted us. The reality is that Christ ratified a contract, and he accepted us and brought us into the glory of God. He brought us to his side and moved us to the Father in such a way that we are welcomed into the glory of God. How great is that reconciliation that has been achieved by Jesus Christ. Now, consider the small distance between you and your brother or sister in Christ, and go and be reconciled, okay? And if you're wondering, you're like, okay, practically, what does this look like? I'll tell you my own experience, okay? There's probably like three people in all of the world that I just can't get along with, all right? And I'll just be honest with you. Maybe two or three. It's a very small number. And first of all, it's nobody in this church, okay? So you don't have to sit here like wondering, is that why he's been avoiding me? no one in this church. But two or three people in all the world, I just struggle to, I can't get along with them, okay? I can't do it. And they're, the two or three of them, they're believers, but we've had long-standing conflict. We see the world in different ways. I would say the distance between us is so great, all right? And for me, it's never been like I'm malicious towards them or I've ever like burst out in anger at them, or I want to hurt them. It's not like that. It's just like I found it easier to let that relationship die, okay? And if I can just avoid them, if I can create some good barriers, never have to think about that or deal with it, it would save me a lot of mental and emotional energy, okay? You know what that's like. So when I think about those relationships and I read this passage, I'm immediately convicted. And I hope that's the way that you feel as you read the passage as well. I'm convicted that Christ left his throne in heaven. He came down, took on human flesh, near to me while I was yet his enemy to reconcile me to the Father. He brought me to his side into the glory of God. The distance that he traveled, relationally speaking, at the cost to himself, was infinitely greater than the thing before me, and I'm convicted that I have to work to reconcile my relationships, okay? I think that's what the Apostle Paul is laying out, first for the Roman church, and then for us as believers here in the church today. It's convicting, and it ought to be. I think one of the things we've learned over the course of Romans 12 through 15 is that if this appears to be hard, it's because it is hard. Right? The Christian life and the process of sanctification is a hard process. Well, we come to our justification easy. We believe by faith and we're justified before the Father. But the work that's involved in the process of sanctification is not that easy. It's often very challenging, and that's the way it is in this world. And yet we are called to these things that are hard. And so we welcome one another just as Christ welcomed us. The final thing that I think we see in this passage is not only the summary of Romans 12 through 15 and the perspective to understand Romans 12 through 15, but finally the power to accomplish what has been written in 12 through 15. Here's what verse 13 says. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And I love, if you go back and look at this epistle to the Romans, you'll find that Paul doesn't often speak about the Holy Spirit. He does talk about the Holy Spirit, but not often. When he does, though, we see it sort of, we see the joining together of the mention of the Holy Spirit with some hard and challenging things for the church, okay? So am I going to offer you a hard exhortation? Look to the Spirit. Am I going to call you to love one another in a way that seems very challenging to you? Look to the Holy Spirit. And here he does the same thing. Romans 12 through 15, we've gone through it the last since February 16th, okay? We've been looking at these chapters. And as we've looked at them, there's been many times when a sermon has been preached and afterwards some of you will come up and say, okay, I heard what you said, but Paul doesn't really mean to do that, right? Like, I hear what you're saying, outdo one another and show honor, but there's a limit to that. Or Romans 13, obedience to the civil magistrates. I hear what you're saying, but like, there comes a time when I stop obeying. And that's not what Paul's talking about here. Romans 14, the weaker and stronger brother, we say like, okay, I get it, but at some point you just need to say like, enough is enough, right? And that's not what Paul's saying. He exhorts us to this type of life in the church that is exceedingly challenging, and then he offers us the power to do it through the Holy Spirit. Essentially, the message is this, you can't do it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And it reminds me, I was reading this, it reminded me of my childhood. So there was these times, and I would imagine you had the same sort of experience. There was these times where my parents, usually it was my dad, would tell us, it was usually on a weekend, he would tell us, okay, here's what we're going to do today. We're going to do this work, and it's going to take this amount of time. And I would almost always sort of impatiently complain. Like, come on, we can't really do that today. It's a Saturday. You said we would rest at the end of the day. I want free time with my friends. And almost always, my dad would say, well, hold on. Here's what we're going to do, and you haven't listened to the whole instruction, and here's how we're going to do it. So as an example, my dad would say when the fall would come, he would say, all right, we have to split wood for the winter to heat our home. So today, this Saturday, we're going to split 3 truckloads of wood. And I'd say, 3 truckloads of wood? How are we going to do 3 truckloads of wood? It's going to take all day. There's no way I want to do that on my Saturday. I'm like, could you imagine splitting 3 truckloads of wood by hand? He's like, slow down. You didn't listen to what I was going to say. We're going to use your grandfather's log splitter. He's already over there on the farm splitting wood. It's only going to take a few hours, okay? So stop your complaining. That feels like what's happening here in verse 13, because we read chapters 12 through 15, and our inclination is to say, no, how can I do that? There's no way. How can you call me to that type of living? I can't fathom doing that. There's no way, for instance, chapter 15, there's no way that I can live a life where I don't live for my own pleasure, but I solely live to please others. There's no way I can do what you just said. And Paul says, whoa, 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 slow down. You haven't listened to all that I have to say. This will be accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so the beautiful, wonderful exhortation and truth at the end of this passage is you can't do this on your own. It is by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. And so this is a supernatural work of God where God gets the credit and we do not, because he calls us to do things that we would say are humanly impossible, things that we cannot do. But as the Spirit works in us, he gives us a desire to seek these things. And then as we rest in him through prayer, you know, Lord God, please help me to love that other person. And if you're not praying for that, you should be. That's the first step. Okay, if there's a person you say, I cannot be reconciled with them, you should be praying that the Lord would make it possible for you to seek them in love and restore the relationship. And many of you are like, I don't want to pray that. Well, that's a problem. That's what you need to pray for, the motivation to pray for that to happen, okay? Lord, change my heart. And that's what Paul's saying here. It is through the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the last thing. I want to draw your attention to this. I think it's significant. We memorized Romans 15, verses 3 through 5. And while we were memorizing that, I thought, you know, it's very interesting. At the end of verse 4, Paul mentions the word hope. I don't know if that stood out to any of you. It stood out to me. Every time we would recite it, I would say, hope is kind of strange there. Just a strange placement. In verse 4, it says that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And I thought, well, that's really weird to put there in this interpersonal description of how we're to love one another, that we might have hope. And then as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, I don't know that he's talked too much about hope in the Epistle to the Romans. And then we get to the passage this morning, and he uses these words. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And you know what I found interesting? It really did stand out as strange to me. So I went back and looked, and these words don't really appear in this Epistle to the Romans. Joy doesn't appear anywhere else other than the end of chapter 14 and here in chapter 15, okay? Hope appears in Romans 5 and 8, but it's really in a doxological way, not in a practical way. Peace is the very same idea. And here in the midst of this interpersonal communication, describing how we're to love one another is all this joy, peace, hope. And I thought, why? Why is it like that? And it made me compare everything that we've read in this letter. You would think that everything in Romans 1 through 11 would be joy-inducing, hope-producing. Like when we talk about having been conceived in sin and coming forth in sin and only having sin and being condemned under the wrath of God and needing a Savior, and that the second person of the Trinity came to earth to save us, and he was the propitiation for our sin, and that we who were foreordained from before the foundation of the world would be saved by God, and that nothing in all of creation could separate us from that love, you would think, oh, Paul would talk about how joyful this is, but he never did. He never used the word joy in relationship to any of that, but here he begins talking about joy and hope and peace. And it just made me wonder, why do you think it is that he did that, okay? And I realized something as we're concluding this letter. It's very interesting. Yes, the vertical relationship between us and God is the most essential relationship. That's the necessary component to who we are as believers, right? To our justification, our acceptance before God, and our relationship with him. But you know what I realized? The things that often most impact us every day, it's the horizontal, the interpersonal relationship. These are the things, by and large, that we need hope for. Right, I would say these are the things that we most struggle with, and these are the things that often bring us the most joy in this life. Think about it. I went through it in my head, and I was like, okay, what do people most often come to me to talk about in my office? 3 out of 4 people, they want to talk about interpersonal relationships. I always get people come to my office, and I say, okay, what do you want to talk about? I want to talk about predestination? You want to talk about baptism? We can talk about baptism. I love talking about it. Like, no, I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about this person that I, in my heart, I feel like I hate them, okay? Or I want to talk about my marriage and the conflict that we have. Or I want to talk about reconciliation with a sibling. Or I want to talk about, and it's always interpersonal. It made me realize these are the things most often on our mind. These are the things in the Roman church causing the greatest divisions. And the Apostle Paul knows we need hope for these things. I would also say in the experience of your life, they're probably often the things that most bring you joy. You think about it. When we say, well, when have I experienced joy? It's when we're bearing one another's burdens. It's when you're praying for other believers and they're praying for you. It's when you have the opportunity to, out of a self-sacrificial way, to serve someone else, to give them something that cost you greatly to see them rejoice, and then to be a recipient of it. It's when we pray for one another. Those are the things where in the everyday life of the Christian church, we experience the most joy. And so I can hear the Apostle Paul saying here, hey, listen, I understand this is where joy and hope is between you and God, but the way that we experience it every day is right here. And the ways that we love one another within the Christian church. John Murray said it like this: the object that is contemplated in hope far transcends human conception. And the discrepancy between what believers are now and what they will be makes the entertainment of hope presumptuous, except that it's generated and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And you see the import of this notion is this: for as vital and essential as the doctrinal truths in the first part of this book, we are reminded that our Christian life doesn't end with the gift of faith and calling by God. That is just the beginning. It is the beginning of who we are in Christ Jesus. And it brings us to completion, but along the way, the exhortation to the Christian church is to be the illustration of the love of God for people who were once his enemies. Our Christian life finds substance and our hope and joy being manifested in the relationships between you and I, and between you and one another, and between you and the believers that you have communion with, and between you and the believers that you think there is no way ever in this world that you will have a relationship with. And through the reconciliation of gaps and bridges that seem so great to you, the Father is glorified. Jesus Christ is lifted up. And so I pray with the Apostle Paul, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and I thank you that through him we have reconciliation, that is reconciliation to our Father in heaven, but we also have, through the sanctification of your Holy Spirit, we also have reconciliation with one another, that the dividing wall of hostility that existed between us and God, that we who deserved wrath and condemnation might be reconciled, and that the wall that existed between us and others might also be bridged, that it might be removed and torn down, that we who had nothing in common with other human beings, who spoke different languages, who came from different political parties, who had different convictions and different upbringings, who are different races, that we who are different in every way might be reconciled to one another, and that we with one voice might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this, and we ask that you would continue to work it out among your people for your glory. It's in your name we pray.